One of the things in the church that I grew up in, we did not observe that some churches do acknowledge, and rightly so, is what is called Ascension Sunday. It was 40 days after the Lord's resurrection, after he spent time with the disciples, and during the post-resurrection ministry, he ascended back to the Father, and he is seated at his right hand where he rules. The baby that was born in the manger, Jesus of Nazareth, was the God-man. He grew, and because he did not have a sin nature, as each of us have inherited when we were conceived and born, and because he was obedient to his Father, he lived his 33 years without sin. And giving his life purposely for us as a ransom, as our substitute, he died to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, and particularly for those who come to faith in Christ. He was buried and resurrected to validate the Father's acceptance of that, and also as the first fruits of all who are a part of his family, Old Testament, New Testament saints, will not just in some spiritual, ethereal sense be raised again. There will be bodily resurrections for all who are his, to live with him and his kingdom forever. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. Even now, he is the Lord of the nations. When he returns in a very visible and definite way, all nations will submit to him. Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. That's merely an expression of, in fact, I'll refer to it partway through the sermon, Lord willing, of what is going on in heaven right now. As those who are gathered around the throne of God, not only the angelic beings, but all who are the redeemed, are worshiping the Lamb. Not because someone's holding a pistol to their head and saying, now you will bow down now and you will do this. No, being in the very presence of the Lord, seeing his glory, the glory that on the Mount of Transfiguration he allowed to show through just briefly for Peter, James, and John to see, and they never got over it, friend. And neither will we. When we're in his presence and we see the perfect, it's going to blow us away. So we're here in John 9, just as we begin this morning. I mentioned last week that one of the benefits of systematically studying John's gospel for me has been seeing the interconnection of several of these chapters chronologically. Chapters 7, 8, 9 are connected together. I just never saw that before, in the same way I've seen it as we've been working through this together. And it continues to be true as we come to chapter 10 later this morning. But to appreciate what we're going to be reading as we go to those verses that we read together earlier, we need to remember what has just happened in chapter 9. So what was that? What do we just see happening in chapter 9? It's interesting. And let me put it to you by way of a question. We have in the four Gospels a number of accounts of Jesus healing different maladies, diseases, problems. If you were to list all of the problems that Jesus healed, here are people that are lame, here are people that are blind, here are people that are deaf, so forth. If you listed them all, which of the various categories of illness would be at the top of the list? I've never done that. But as I was studying chapter 9, someone pointed out that there are more instances of Jesus healing people who were blind. Isn't that interesting? And That's what we find here in John 9. Jesus has healed a man who was not just blind, as if that would be a small deal in itself. Here is a man who was blind from birth. He had never had eyes that saw. His brain had never processed vision, colors, objects, as ours have. We just take for granted as we are on this side of our infant years. And so he heals this man who was born blind. And as this event unfolds and following the healing, we learn that the Pharisees are really faced with a problem. On the whole, the lion's share of the Pharisees want Jesus out of the way. They really want him off the scene. Chapter 7 opens telling us that Jesus isn't down walking in Judea in the Jerusalem area. He's avoiding it. He's staying north purposely, because they're trying to kill him. And on the one hand, he's not going to die until the Lord says, the Father says, it's time. And this is how I want you to die. But at the same time, he's not tempting God. By the way, just overlay that with some of the misguided faith, and I'm putting faith in quotes, of people who snake handle and handle snakes and drink poison and so forth, taking misunderstanding the last verses of Mark's gospel to think that that's a real demonstration of being really spiritual. If I can handle rattlesnakes and copperheads and so forth and avoid death that way. But for these Pharisees, they're faced this dilemma because some of them are saying Jesus can't be from God because he healed this man born blind on the Sabbath day. I mean, that you can't be from God if you do it on the Sabbath day. But others of the Pharisees were apparently more objective and honest with themselves about what had just happened, and they frankly were stumped. If you were there in chapter 9, the end of verse 16, they asked, look, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Very obvious problem. We have a problem here, Houston. And by the end of the chapter, the man who was healed, as one man said years ago, tied their tails in knots with a simple but profound insight. And you can see some of that in verse 30. The man who was healed from his blindness answered and said to the Pharisees, "What? This is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." Now, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. This has never happened in human history. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That was so simple but profound, it backed the Pharisees in a corner, and they're so desperate to do something, anything, to get rid of Jesus and discredit him. And when this formerly blind man makes this kind of clear, logical statement, they can't stand it. Verse 34, they kind of pick up where the disciples were at the beginning of the chapter. When the disciples saw the man born blind, they said, "Hey, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The Pharisees pick that up. "You were completely born in sins, and are you going to teach us?" And they throw him out. That is, they excommunicate him from the synagogue. And when Jesus learns that they've thrown him out of the synagogue, verse 35, he comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The blind man said, formerly blind man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You've both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you." And wonderful, wonderful statement of faith. The blind man, who's now physically seeing, is also now spiritually seeing. "I believe. Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's, by the way, that happens. You'll teach somebody. Now you gotta worship God now that you said you've been born again. No, when God changes my heart and as I grow in my knowledge of him and I get the big picture, I'm drawn to worship. It just comes from me. I, about a week and a half ago, on the little reminders I get by email to pray for the nation of Tunisia, sometimes they have testimonies, and they told of a young woman who had heard about Jesus from one of her friends who had become a believer. And they encourage you to go online and start reading the Bible in Arabic for herself. And she did that. And guess what? She came to believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he was. And she was born again. And some of the believers asked her later, who is Jesus for you? I mean, you say you're born again. Who is he for you? This kind of testing. And she's just a month old in the Lord. Listen to her response. He's the Savior who died for our sins to give us life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, if I was there when she was saying this, I'd have never understood it because she was speaking in Arabic. But her last words were, glory to God for his word and for the work of the Spirit. So here we have a man who's been physically blind all of his life. Very little education. And now he's been given spiritual sight. And he's placed his faith in Jesus as Israel's Messiah. But the Pharisees, who not only had their physical eyesight, they've been highly educated. They understand the law. They understand the prophets in an academic level. And they're still spiritually blind. And it's with this as the backdrop that John records what we saw last week, these last verses of chapter 9. It's the epilogue, and we need to notice this because it takes us into chapter 10. Jesus said to them, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Jesus is referring to something that the prophet Isaiah was told in Isaiah chapter 6 after he had that great vision earlier in his ministry. And we can read this in Matthew 13 as Jesus is using parables to teach the disciples, take him aside privately after he's teaching for a while. What are you doing? Why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus quotes from Isaiah and he says, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, lest they come to faith and repent. And that just blows us away. That doesn't fit my early evangelical understanding of God's word, and yet there it is. For judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Notice the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said, are we blind also? Is that what you're saying? 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sins remain. I mentioned this last week, and let me say it again. These Pharisees, on the whole, there are some that actually came to faith, by the way. And after Pentecost, some of them come to faith. But on the whole, they don't, because they lack something that's fundamental to our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is a level of humility and repentance. That's really the most basic need in their lives. They've got to acknowledge we too are sinners. Even though we're striving to keep the law, we're sinners. We need a Savior. John MacArthur pointed out that Jesus had particular reference when he said this to the sin of unbelief and rejecting him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. If these Pharisees understood their lostness, if they understood the darkness that they were in and had just cried out for spiritual light, they wouldn't have been guilty of their unbelief. That's what Jesus is saying. But in fact, they're very satisfied. We think we're in the light. Thank you very much. They were really in darkness, and that's where they stayed. So, just as in chapters 7, 8, 9, we see this intimate relationship between what's happening and a general time frame, now we come to the first part of chapter 10, and it's also connected by these chapters in the same time frame. In fact, it's against the backdrop, the context that we just looked at in chapter 9 that we see in verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, I want you to stop a minute when I've read those words in the past, years gone by, usually, at least my sequence usually is I get to the end of a particular chapter and I stop. So if I had a little Gospel of John, or if I'm reading through the Bible, I get to the end of a chapter and I kind of stop and go on and come back another time and pick it up from there. Start reading chapter 10. And consequently, I would miss the connection between these chapters. So here's my question. Who might Jesus be referring to when he talks about thieves and robbers in light of the context that we've just come from? See, at the end of chapter 9, he's finished healing the man born blind. The Pharisees are there. He's made that statement from Isaiah 6, I've come to give vision to those who can't see, but those who say they can see are going to stay blind. And the Pharisees say, are we blind too? Essentially, Jesus says, yeah, you are. I think that's who he's talking about here. These are the Pharisees. These otherwise men who are striving to keep the law and putting themselves publicly as being so righteous. At the end of chapter 9, remember, it was the Pharisees who claimed they're the rightful shepherds of the people of Israel. And it was to them in particular, not exclusively, what Jesus is saying isn't just limited to them, but he's including them. He's referring to them by talking about thieves and robbers. And I don't miss the solemn character of what is being said here. I have in the past, and I hope I can help you this morning to understand it. It's significant. The opening expression, most assuredly, and when I read this with you in your hearing earlier this morning, I inserted the words verily, verily. Some translations say truly, truly. And it's a way of the speaker saying, this is really important. I want you to get this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. By the way, to appreciate the word picture that Jesus is painting here, I want you to keep in mind, in the first century, people in the Near East who raised sheep, in fact, it's still done today in a lot of areas, but those who raised sheep would build what were called sheepfolds or sheep pens, where the sheep could be kept in the evening when they were brought in from the day's feeding, and then they could go out again in the morning. It provided a measure of safety from the predators, not only the four-legged predators, but the two-legged predators that might be out there threatening the sheep. And this sheep pen, the sheepfold, was built usually of what was convenient material. So the ones that I've seen were made of rock. And lots of rock in Palestine area, so they would take these and form four walls. And large enough that the whole flock could get in there. And there was usually just one door to get in. And that could be made secure, or the shepherd would stay there. And so that's where the sheep would be kept at night. And they could exit again in the morning. And the shepherds sometimes engaged, hired people to help them. A doorkeeper, kind of an under-shepherd. Later, Jesus is going to speak of hirelings that would guard that gate. And the authentic shepherd, the true shepherd, entered in through the gate. So Jesus says in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, let me just stop here long enough to connect some dots with you. When we get to the end of these first six verses, verse 6 in particular, John tells us that the listeners, the people that were listening to Jesus, didn't understand what he was saying. They weren't getting it. But you and I, and by the way, if you and I had been there, the same would have been true. But here we are on this side of history, on this side of Jesus' remarks. We were able to read them for ourselves and begin to piece them together. In verse 2, Jesus is referring to himself when he says he is the true shepherd of the sheep. That's who he is. When you think of the sheep as being those who are a part of God's flock, Old Testament, New Testament, those who are genuinely, we would call today New Testament, born-again people who have come to faith in him, We're part of his sheep. We're part of his flock. And so Jesus, referring to himself, says he is the true shepherd of the sheep. He entered by the door. That is, he came in the exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He wasn't a self-appointed Savior. He wasn't a false Messiah from time to time. Even now in Israel, they have rabbis and people who present themselves as being the Messiah. And, of course, they get to the end of their life and they die. So they're not. They're self-appointed Saviors. Jesus wasn't that. He came in perfect obedience to his Father. He met all of the conditions. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are the thieves and the robbers. By the way, not only was the office of a Pharisee not divinely appointed, it wasn't a part of the God-ordained religious system that God gave Moses back in Mount Sinai. It came up after the Babylonian captivity. And while it had good intentions, it wasn't God-made, wasn't God-appointed. But even if it had been divinely given, like the priests and the Levites and so forth, the problem was their hearts were not right. Whether I'm in an office, whether I'm visible, or whether I'm just a peon down here with all the rest of the sheep, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your race is, how old you are, how smart you are or not, how rich you are or not. It is the issue of the heart. And if it ever had been true of some of these men that their hearts were right with God, at this point, it's obviously not good. See, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the opening question, what is the chief end of man? And the old divines got it right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's not just for New Testament believers. That's at all times. That's our call. That's our calling. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if that ever had been true in the lives of these people, and by the way, it is true in each one of our lives as well. What's your chief end? What is the most important thing you can do in life? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you're not doing that, you may be doing a lot of, quote, good things, but you're missing the most important thing, and the good things are maybe in some cases the enemy of the best. So if ever that had been true in the lives of these Pharisees and so forth, by this time in history, they've lost sight of that priority completely. They're in this religious thing for what they can get out of it. I'm sorry to say, that's obvious. It wasn't about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It was all about me and myself and I. What can I get out of this? How can I keep up appearances? There's an old BBC program called Keeping Up Appearances. It's really a scream. Really very funny in itself. But this is what they're all about. Keeping up appearances so that my peers and my fellow citizens think highly of me. And they pat me on the back and they give me all their accolades. When in fact their hearts were pretty dark. In fact, Jesus just sunk their boats on several occasions where he said, your graves out here, you whitewash the outside of these tombs and inside you're full of dead men's bones. By the way, there had been proper, legitimate doorkeepers over the years. When you read Jesus' words, don't think that he's saying there never were people who were proper in this regard. There were prophets, there were priests, there were even kings and run-of-the-mill people like you and me, whose hearts were right with God. They sought to follow God. And both by their positions, leading people, and just by their lifestyle of necessity, people saw them and were drawn to the Lord and wanted to follow him. And in as much as those people were walking with the living God themselves, to that extent, they were helpful in directing people toward the ultimate reality, to the true shepherd of Israel. But coming back now to this word people, the word picture that Jesus was painting in verse 3, I'm told that even today the shepherds in Palestine have a particular way of speaking to their sheep. I don't know how it is in your house if you have pets or animals there. In our house, we talk to our dog, not so much to the cat. Sorry, Alan Laurie, but we, you know, there are things that you say. And even though the dog's name is Cooper, I call him Bubba. And hey, Bubba, you want to go outside? He right away. He's with us. And these shepherds spent time with their sheep, and there were certain words they would use, I'm told, that the sheep knew. And so when they would come into the pen, sometimes these pens were built very large so that several flocks could come in at one time. And when the shepherd of a particular flock would come in, he would give the word. Whatever the word was that he used with the sheep, and his sheep would follow him out. The others would stay put because you're not my shepherd. You know, hey, Bubba, get out of here. That's your shepherd. He's calling you. I'm staying here till mine comes. And so off he would go that way. And so this is what's going on here. And when he calls them, he knows, they know his voice, and they're quite willing to follow him because they know him and they've come to trust him. That's what this word picture is about. So Jesus says at the end of verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You know, when I was reading this with you a while ago, something came to mind. Go back to the book of Psalms, if you can keep your place here for a moment. Just read it again in my daily reading of the Psalms recently, that Psalm 147. This kind of a little side track here. The last five or six Psalms are, somebody described them as like a fireworks display as you end the Psalter. They begin and end, each one begins and ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's just a wonderful display of the majesty of God and who he is. Here in Psalm 147, the Lord says in, let's just go from verse 1, praise the Lord. Why should I do that? For he's good. It's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Notice, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This is a wonderful thing. Verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. Just stop and think about this just for a minute. I love that illustration that Aaron gave the other year. Just for our galaxy. How many stars are in our galaxy? If you had told me millions before I heard it, I'd think that's pretty impressive itself. But scientists tell us there are billions. How many galaxies are out through the known universe? And again, if you'd said there are millions of galaxies, I'd be awfully impressed. But the scientists are now telling us there are multiple billions with a B. And each one of those galaxies have billions of stars. The psalmist didn't know that when he wrote this, but the Holy Spirit did. And he said, he counts the number of the stars. I don't have enough fingers and toes to do that, do you? And not only does he count the number, he calls them all by name. They're all named. Is it just me? Is that amazing? Great is our God, our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked down to the ground. Blessed be his name. So we're back here in John chapter 10 again. He calls his own sheep by name. He looks at me and he knows this is Daniel Swartz. This is Trevor Compton. And he knows each one of us by name, and not just by name, but he knows my heart and he knows my mind. He knows me better than I know myself. That's scary. And yet, as I know who this God is, it's wonderfully refreshing that he knows me better than I know myself, and yet he loves me. In spite of that. And he leads them out. And when he brings, verse 4, brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You know, while it's normal for shepherds in our country, for example, if you were to go out west where they raise sheep, Go down to Australia. I assume New Zealand is the same, where they raise sheep. When they're moving flocks of sheep and they move those herds, they drive them. Or they sometimes use sheep dogs that come along and herd them, keep them together. They move them in a certain direction. It's still typical in Palestine today, as it was in the first century, that when shepherds are going out, verse 4, before them, that they lead them. They go out in front of them. The sheep follow the shepherd. So that they're following along. William MacDonald, that wonderful Scottish commentator, said, in a similar way, the Lord leads his sheep into the freedom of his grace. In the last chapter, the Jews had thrown the man who had been blind but was healed out of the synagogue because of what he had said and the position he was taking. And so doing, they had actually been assisting the work of the Lord without knowing it. Isn't that interesting? You know, in the first hour, we were looking at the second in the series with Dr. Sproul, and he reminded his viewers of the story of Joseph, this terrible story, I think, of what the brothers did in selling him into slavery and the terrible things he suffered in Egypt. And yet eventually God raised him up, put him as prime minister of Egypt. And you remember the end of the story. It's wonderful. As the family has migrated now from Palestine down to Egypt, father Jacob has died, and the brothers think, oh man, he has just been biding his time. Dad is gone. He's waited for dad to go. Now we're going to get it for what we did. And Joseph's words are so magnanimous and so breathtaking. I know that you meant it to me for evil. You're responsible for what you did. I understand why you did what you did. But God meant it to me for good. When the Pharisees excommunicated this man from the synagogue, they were hoping to make an example of him, to make it harder for him. What God has proven over and over and over again throughout history is that when man does his worst to suppress the truth of God, to rein in the light of the gospel, the Lord wonderfully takes the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong, etc., etc. By the way, that's true in your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is true in your life too. Second part of verse 4, and the sheep follow him. Those who are true sheep, those who genuinely are the Lord's, follow him. They don't become sheep because they follow him. I'm going to become a Christian now, so I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to try to be a Christian. No, you become a Christian, you're born again, God's Spirit changes your heart from the inside out, and then there's a whole new want to. Once we're born again, we have this desire to follow him. So the sheep, verse 4, follow him, for they know his voice. Yet, verse 5, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. On the one hand, by the way, let me balance what Jesus is saying. It is true that when a born-again person hears lies, hears false teaching, it should repulse them. Should be going the opposite direction. And the closer we understand the truth, the more we know about it, the more we do that. What Jesus is not saying here is that there's no place for teaching the truth, for other believers to come alongside a believer who's getting fooled, who's being led astray, and to get them back in. What is it that James, the half-brother of Jesus, says at the end of very end of his epistle? If someone is led astray, one of you, bring him back to the truth. Oh, I forget how it goes now, but the whole gist there. First epistle written in the canon of the New Testament has that in mind. So verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If you're marking your Bibles or otherwise keeping track, this is now the third of seven places in John's Gospel where John records Jesus specifically using the I am to designate himself. Back in chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In chapter 12, we observed, he said, I am the light of the world. And now here in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. John MacArthur writes, here he, the Lord Jesus, changes the metaphor slightly. While in the first five verses, he was the shepherd, here he's referring to himself as the door or the gate. In the first five verses, the shepherd led the sheep out of the pen. Here, he is actually the entrance to the pen that leads to proper pasture. This section echoes Jesus' words, by the way, over in, we're going to come to him in chapter 14. Remember at the Last Supper, as he's talking to Philip and Thomas, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Very the truth is always narrow-minded, friends. It's exclusive. And by the way, the answer to the question, why is Jesus so exclusive? Why is God so exclusive in the way he brings us to himself? The part of the answer is this. Why should he give us a way back to him at all? The problem is not that the only way to the Father is through the Son. My problem is, why did you do this at all? In fact, you who are all-knowing, and before the worlds were even created, and you put Adam here, and you knew all this was going to come. If I believe God's word, I've got to believe you are all-knowing. You knew it was coming. Why did you do that? I don't know that he'll bother with me in eternity, frankly. But why did you do that? So Jesus is saying very clearly, I'm the only way to the Father. And his point is that he is the sole means of coming to God the Father. I'm the sole way of coming to salvation. It's interesting, as some Near Eastern shepherds slept in the gateway to guard their sheep, Jesus pictures himself at the gate, right? All who ever came before me, verse 8, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, once again, there was more that I intended to share with you this morning, but I think this is where we need to bring ourselves to a stop. But let me just share a few thoughts about verse 9 as we do. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. William MacDonald, that the Scottish commentator, said that verse 9 is one of those delightful verses, which is simple enough on the one hand for a Sunday school pupil to understand, and yet it can never really be exhausted in all that it gives us. Christ is the door. By the way, biblical Christianity is not a creed. Now, creeds are wrong. In fact, good creeds are very helpful. But biblical Christianity is not a creed. Biblical Christianity is not a church. It's not about the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. A person can be baptized and not be born again. A person can take the Lord's Supper and not be born again. It's all about the Lord Jesus changing me from the inside out. It's God's Holy Spirit bringing me to faith. And the invitation is to anyone. This is why I'm doing this as we conclude this morning. It's the invitation is to anyone. The Lord Jesus is the Savior not only of Jews. He's speaking exclusively to Jews right now. But as we'll see when we come back to this, it includes Gentiles. But in order to be saved, in order for a person to enter in, to be a part of the flock, they must be born again. They have to come through the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. As Peter and John are standing before the authorities there in the early part of Acts, they said, look, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And I would just ask you as we conclude today, are you in the flock of Christ? Are you in the pen? That could have a bad connotation. Are you in the sheep pen with the Lord's sheep? Are you some of His? Or are you not with His sheep? Have you been born again by the Spirit? Or are you still outside of Christ? See, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, I remember talking to that doctor that was helping me in Nashville years ago, had a terrible plane crash. That he survived was amazing. Burned over a bit of his body. And I was sharing Christ with him, and at one point he said, but there's got to be something I have to do yet. And he was from a particular section of Christendom where you're always doing something. That's the whole point of the gospel of grace. I can't do anything myself, and neither can you. The moment you do something, you mess it up. If I can quote what one man said years ago, it's as if the Lord is saying, get your grimy mitts off of this. Let it be. You either accept what my Son has done for you, you trust Him alone, or you're on your own. It's all of grace. It's grace. It's a great gift. Here, take it. Right. Lord Jesus, we bless Your name again this morning. This is all breathtaking to us, Father. This is amazing. Thank You for not only coming and being who You were and doing what You did, but for sending Your Spirit to inspire the New Testament writers to record this and keep it for us. And You've preserved it over the years, Lord, in spite of all of the efforts to destroy Your book. You've kept it for us. Here it is. And we especially rejoice in the wonder of Your love for us, Your great grace. The truth that though the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we through His poverty might be rich. Father, receive our thanksgiving today. As much as we can, we offer this to You. We bless Your name. We ask that You would be pleased, Father, to bless Your word now to our hearts and lives. May it not return to You void, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.